Turn in your copies of God's Word to Hebrews 7. And this is probably going to be the second to last sermon in this chapter. Our text is going to be verses 23 through 25. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. Hear now the Word of God. Hebrews 7, verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And then our text. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that we would be humble and vulnerable before you this morning, that you would teach us and mold us into what you will, that through your word, as it is applied by your Spirit, we would grow and mature, that through this primary means that you have given us for maturity in our faith and for training our souls in righteousness, we would be made equipped as your people. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Also, there were many priests. That's how our text begins. And it's really here that our author continues his survey of the imperfections of the old priesthood. In my sermon on the divine name El last week, I mentioned by way of application the superiority of New Testament worship to Old Testament worship on the grounds of its simplicity. The more simple, the more perfect, and here the same idea is clearly set forth. You have the nature of the old priesthood, which was that there were many priests. And the reason there were many priests is because each individual priest was prevented from continuing by virtue of death. That's what our text says, because they were prevented by death from going on, from continuing. But he, verse 24 says, and the contrast of there, but insinuates the opposite of the old priesthood. Christ's priesthood is opposite to the old priesthood in the following ways. There's a few ways it is. The first is Christ's life. Christ is opposite to the old priesthood because the old priests were subject to death. And not only death itself, but also the sting of death. They were held in the grave by it. Our text says, but he, because he continues forever. John Owen notes that while Christ died as a priest, the old priests died from being priests. Christ lives. The old priests' bodies continue to rest in the dust of the ground. And though the believing priests are absent from the body and present with Christ, still they cannot be said to live as Christ lives right now. And this brings us to the second way Christ's priesthood differs from theirs, in his office. On the reason that his life lasts forever, our text says he has an unchangeable priesthood. The word for unchangeable might also be rendered unalterable or inviolable, unbreakable. Christ's office is perpetual. Since he continually lives, as our priest. The old priests would die, and this pointed to the necessary temporality, the fleetingness of their office, which was designed really solely to point forward to an always living, perfectly ministering priest, the Lord Jesus. And now that the Lord Jesus has come, now that he has taken up the office of priest, and he does so perfectly once and for all, the old shadow has expired, being now useless in light of his perfection. There are other ways, really, in which Christ's priesthood differs from that old priesthood, and we've covered a great many of them to this point. But our author's intention here has been to really survey as many differences between Christ and the old priesthood in order to do something. And that is in order to demonstrate the superiority, the greatness of Christ over that old system. And here he does so by yet another specific example. The difference being between many priests who die and one priest who lives. The reasoning in verses 24 through 25 is as follows. Christ continues forever. Because he continues forever, he has an unchanging priesthood. Because he has an unchanging priesthood, he is therefore able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. This is nothing less than a summary of the whole gospel. And it's vastly grounded, founded upon Christ's priesthood. And there are really four significant terms that we encounter in verse 25, which is really what our text here is driving toward. And so we're going to look at each of those terms here. The first is Christ is able. Christ is able. The term for able in the Greek is dunamai. It signifies power. This is not power considered absolutely. It's not really power considered as it respects Christ's deity per se. This is power specifically according to Christ's priestly office. As it touches his divinity, Christ is infinitely able, being himself God, of course, and that is eternally the case. But as it touches his humanity, Christ is also able, that is, able to save those who come to God through him. Secondly, we see that he is able to perform what? To perform salvation. Now, salvation is often thought of in narrow terms. Sometimes the word salvation is used to refer only to justification, our right standing with God on account of Christ's blood and righteousness. The former signifying, of course, the atonement and forgiveness of sin, the latter being imputed to us our righteousness. But salvation here, I think, is to really be understood in the broadest sense possible. It's with reference to the entire scope of redemption. The term used here could also be rendered deliver, to deliver. And such deliverance was first promised in the curse, really, right? Genesis 3:15, we see that. It was also typified in the Israelites being delivered from Egypt into the promised land. God says to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 8, he says, "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites." This deliverance really was only a type looking forward to a better deliverance. The Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians, a foe of temporary consequence. Christians are delivered from sin, a foe of eternal consequence. The Israelites were delivered to Canaan, a small land in a perishing world. Those who are in Christ are delivered to glory, which comprises all of creation as part of the inheritance, glorified and without sin or the effects thereof. This is deliverance, brothers and sisters, that we, being sinners, are delivered from the hands of sin, death, and the devil to God in Christ, where we will inherit not only Canaan, but a perfect land which is larger, which is without famine, which is without enemy, which is without sin, and which is without death. All of this, of course, rests upon Christ's fulfillment of his office as priest. Thirdly, Christ is able to save to the uttermost. To the uttermost. All of the deliverances in the Old Testament, from Egypt to Canaan or from Babylon to Canaan, all were temporal, all were imperfect, all were unfulfilling, and all were typological. They were mere shadows of what was to come. And here we really discover this more fully when our author uses the term uttermost, which means to say he is able to deliver to the perfection those who come to God through him. This is a perfect, or another word we could use is a complete deliverance, a deliverance the old ordinances simply could not attain unto. Fourthly, the salvation is for those who come to God through Christ. This is not a universal deliverance. A.W. Pink says this statement defines who are the partakers of his salvation. This is not an ill-defined or an obscure deliverance. This is a deliverance specifically reserved for those who come to God through Christ. Interestingly, the coming to God here in this text, it's not in the active voice. It's not describing someone who, by their own intrinsic or original power, comes to God through Christ. It's describing someone who is brought to God through Christ. It would be awkward to really translate it so woodenly, but we might read it like this. He is able to save to a perfect degree those who are made to approach God through Christ. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save completely those specific people who are brought to God through Christ. And then fifthly, we come to God through him. Through him or by him. That is, through Christ, by Christ. And here we are to understand the term God as a reference to the Father. We are brought to the Father through Christ Jesus or in Christ Jesus. And it's precisely with regard to the fulfillment of his priestly office, brothers and sisters, that we are made able to come to God through him. The remainder of our text is designed to really press the point being made in the first half of verse 25. He is able to deliver those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ lives at all times to make intercession for those who come to God through him. Christ can save completely those who come to God through him because he ever lives to intercede on their behalf in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. Now, there are several doctrines which really we should adduce from our text, which will, I think, serve to edify, console, comfort us, that is, comfort God's people. And we're going to look at five doctrines which really correspond to what we've just covered there, especially in verse 25. The first is the power of God specifically in Christ. And then the second is the saving work of Christ, specifically according to his priestly office. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation in its various parts. Fourth, the limited or definitive nature of that salvation. And then five, the mediatorial office of Christ, which is foundational to the gospel itself. So first, the power of God, which is the first thing that's really mentioned or alluded to in verse 25. The power of God. The ability of Christ mentioned in our text does not specifically address his power as God, but really his power exercised according to his priestly office. Yet, because of who Christ is as man, is ultimately grounded in who he is as God, we need to look at God's divine power, really, before looking at Christ's mediatorial or priestly power. John Brown says, "The power of God is that essential perfection of his nature by which he can do everything not base or sinful." If it weren't for his divine power, if it weren't for God's divine power, which sits behind all creation, being the explanation for all things that have been made, there would be no priesthood of Christ, let alone a priesthood that could save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through it. Indeed, it's the power of God, properly so called, that really gives us reason to believe God would not only install a new sufficient priesthood, but that he would be able to, that he would be powerful to make good on the promises which come through such a priesthood. Namely, really, the deliverance of all God's elect and the restoration of all things. It's the power of God. The power of God accounts for Christ's priesthood. Secondly, the saving work of Christ according to his priestly office. The saving work of Christ according to his priestly office. This is really where we get into his priestly office, his power as priest to save. Under the Old Testament, it was the operation of the Levitical priesthood, which guaranteed, so to speak, a blessed stay in the land of Canaan. If you turn to Leviticus 18, turn to Leviticus 18, 24 through 29, we see how this is the case. Leviticus 18, 24 through 29. Do not defile yourselves. Of course, what would happen if an Israelite was to defile themselves? There was recompense to be made, sacrifices to be made, atonement for their sin to be made. But nevertheless, the commandment, the imperative is, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Therefore what? You shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stronger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Now, it was the job of the Levitical priesthood to make a typological atonement of the sins of the flesh, in order that the sins which would otherwise result in the vomiting of that population from the land would be expunged. At least in a temporary sense, not in an eternal sense, for the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Nevertheless, God says, if you do these things, or he says in other words, do not do these things, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Now, the continuation of the priesthood in all of its parts is really requisite to Israel remaining in the promised land. And of course, the old priesthood often diverged from the righteous way and the rest of the people with it, and then they received the due penalty from death to famine to plague to exile in foreign lands. The penalty is the same one that God gives to Abraham in Genesis 17, 14. If you do not do this, you will be cut off from your people. Those who did not obey the law were to be cut off. And here in Leviticus 18, those who do not obey not only circumcision, but the other ordinance as well, which have been annexed to it, were cut off from among their people. Understanding this, I think, is key in seeing the difference between the old system and the new. Though the previous system was wrought with imperfection, not because of God, but on account of our sin, on the account of the sin of the people were liable to being vomited from the land. But in Christ, we are no longer liable to being vomited from the land. Nor are we liable to being cut off from the people of God. Those who come near to God in Christ are delivered not unto a temporary estate, not to a land that may at once be taken away, but to an irrevocable glory in which sin, death, and the devil no longer reign. Thirdly, there is the doctrine of salvation. That, of course, was the saving work of Christ according to his priestly office, the deliverance of Christ according to his priestly office. And now we hit here number three, the doctrine of salvation in itself. As mentioned earlier, salvation or deliverance may be thought of narrowly, or it may be thought of broadly. It might be thought of objectively, or it might be thought of subjectively. Narrowly considered, salvation often refers to our justification, or our right standing with God on account of the blood and righteousness of Christ. Sometimes the term salvation refers to regeneration or being born again. When somebody says, you got saved, usually they mean you've been converted. But our text isn't really only referencing a part of salvation, but complete salvation, which comprehends the entire scope of redemption or deliverance. We might refer to the broad version of salvation as the promises contained in the covenant of grace or the new covenant. And all of those promises right? Brown lists these, really lists them as follows. He says union with Christ is included in that. Justification is included. Adoption is included. Sanctification, assurance, glorification. The Second London Baptist Confession lists several elements of salvation in its table of contents. You have the effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, saving faith, repentance unto life and salvation, good works, perseverance, assurance, and finally the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead. All of those things involved in really the broad scope of salvation. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." 2 Timothy 4:18. To be delivered from every wicked and evil work is to be delivered to every good which could possibly be delivered or given to a creature. And this really entails all of salvation and all of the blessings that come with it, from justification to glorification, eternal life, etc. For you have the limited scope or the defined nature of salvation. We should have no problem proclaiming the limitations of this salvation. And the reason for that is because Scripture has no problem doing so either. A lot of people want to soften the language of the atonement. For example, limited atonement in TULIP. They'll replace that with like definite atonement. They don't want to talk about the limited nature of atonement. I think definite atonement is true to the meaning of the doctrine. But we really don't have to be shy about ascribing limitation to salvation in this way, because really the Scripture doesn't. This deliverance is reserved for those, okay, that's already a defined people, those who come to God through Christ. It's not universal, in other words. And, you know, we might think of the broadest form of salvation possible, all of redemption, though all of creation will be redeemed, all of creation. Excluded will be those who lack a mediator, those who lack a surety for their covenant standing with God. They will be excluded. All those who forsake belief in the Lord Jesus Christ will not be redeemed. They will be consigned to everlasting judgment. So redemption, salvation, deliverance is defined, it's limited, and it's said really only of those who come to God through Christ. They must have Christ. There is no other way. And then five, we need to look at Christ as mediator. This doctrine, in the words, through him, that's really where it's found. When you see it, through him. We do not come before God in any sort of an unmediated fashion. We require a mediator because in and of ourselves, we are undeserving to stand in the presence of God. Nor can God make us to stand in his presence without a mediator. Since to do such a thing really would be repugnant. It would be opposite to his perfect justice. God cannot simply save sinners, nor can he give good things to sinners without these sinners having someone worthy on their behalf to receive those good things for them. Okay? God cannot violate his justice in order to shed abroad grace and mercy unless there is a way he can do so through a mediator, that is, through himself, incarnate in Christ. If man is undeserving, man is consigned to judgment. The only reason we receive God's grace is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has appeased the judgment of God. Right? And if someone doesn't have someone to stand in their place to take the wrath of God upon himself for them on their behalf, if they don't have someone who is perfectly righteous and can confer that righteousness to them, then they are without hope. They don't deserve anything. They don't receive anything. And we don't deserve anything. And the only reason we receive anything from God is because someone stood in our place who does deserve it. Christ receives the glory. Christ receives the benefits of the new covenant, which he fulfilled, and then he mediates those things to us. We get them through him. We do not receive them directly from the Father without a mediator. We receive them in or through or by Christ the Son as they are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian picture of redemption. The Father sends the Son, who is the mediator. He fulfills his duty as mediator before the Father. The Father is pleased with him. Christ succeeds. And one of the things that Christ succeeded at was procuring the blessing of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which upon his ascension he sent to the church at Pentecost. Now, there are several objections to each of these doctrines so far mentioned. First, there are those who really are confused about the power of God. If God is all-powerful, would that not entail that he could sin if he wanted to sin? I mean, if he's able to do all things, that means he can do all things, right? Unqualifiedly so. If God is all-powerful, is he able to become not God? Can he create another God and have a God and another God in addition to himself? You know, all of these things people have tried to use to kind of diminish or defaith the believer, so to speak. Second, there are those who believe there should still be a priesthood after Christ. They believe that there should still be a priesthood after Christ or descending from him by which man comes to God. For them, you see, Christ's priesthood is really simply not enough. And third, there are those who believe salvation is universal. And so even though there are people in hell, even the people in hell will one day be redeemed in Christ, glorified to be with him forever. That position's out there, and it's actually more popular perhaps than you think. Fourth and lastly is the belief that God gives good things to people and intends those good things for their good, even though they are without mediator. And we're going to address each of these as follows. First, objecting to the power of God, as it has been presented here, are several positions, from atheism to Arminianism. And I'll examine briefly how both of these destroy the power of God. First, the atheist takes the doctrine of God's power as an opportunity to show how the very idea of God is allegedly contradictory. All right? So they'll take the power of God, and in order to show that God is in himself a big contradiction and should not be believed in at all, you know, they'll say things like, well, or they'll ask questions like, can God create a rock too heavy for himself to lift? And here's the catch 22, right? If you answer in the affirmative that God, because he can do all things, because he's all powerful, you say God can create a rock too heavy for him to lift. It sounds silly, but here's the implication. You have to then admit that God's not all powerful, because there'd be something that he created that he now can't do, right? So they'll say, well, God is illogical. Because God's illogical, you shouldn't believe it. If you answer in the negative and you say God can't create a rock too big for him to lift, well, then you say God is not all-powerful because, again, there's something that God can't do. It's irrational, right? It's irrational if you don't understand what the power of God is. So what do? To the untrained Christian, the unbeliever says, aha, I've got you now. Your God is a contradictory one and therefore cannot exist. And then the untrained believer then begins to doubt. And they begin to doubt unnecessarily so. I've seen this happen in person. But we could answer them just with the proper understanding of God's power. And of course, these people need the gospel, so don't forget to get to that point. But understanding God's power is very, very important. God is all powerful. And if God is able to make a rock or something else too heavy for himself to lift, or if he could make something that's better than himself, it would follow that he would not be all-powerful. If God were mutable, if he could change, if he could become something less than he is, then he would not be perfectly powerful. In fact, he would not be perfect at all. That which is mutable, that which is changeable, is not perfect. It's the opposite thereof. So it is because God is all-powerful that explains why he is unable to become less than he is in any respect. The fact that God cannot do some things, like sin, the fact that he cannot give his glory to another, the fact that he cannot become less in any way, is not to say that he's not all-powerful. It's to say he is immutably all-powerful. He cannot change from what he is, and he'll never become anything less than all-powerful. In other words, to suggest that someone who is powerful is not powerful simply because he is unable to become not powerful is somewhat of a foolish and even childish objection. But these are the kinds of objections that unbelievers make all the time. They might sound good. They might tickle the fancy of those who want to get out from the authority of the divine, but really they are illogical and foolish objections. You can go on, I mean, people do this all the time, where they get on the internet, they get on YouTube or whatever, and they just listen to these lectures by these smug atheistic personalities who think they've just got all of the gotcha zingers. To the more trained mind and to the more discerning Christian, you'd realize that, oh, that's really pretty foolish. There are plenty of answers we could give to those things. Secondly, the Arminian, believe that while God gives everyone a kind of prevenient grace, which grants all people the power to accept the gospel, leaving them the choice to decline it, this prevenient grace may or may not be taken advantage of according to the will of the creature. So in the final analysis, really, it is the will of the creature which exerts itself. It's the will of the creature that initiates the salvation. The grace has been given to everyone to do so. The deciding factor as to whether or not a person does so is their free will. Okay? The problem here, of course, is that our text says that Christ is able to save completely, to save perfectly. Christ's power, according to his mediatorial priestly office, is sufficient to procure complete or perfect salvation. On the other hand, you have Arminianism, which teaches that an antecedent act of will, not induced by the Spirit of God, is required in order for salvation to be initiated and therefore complete. But see, our text says that Christ provides complete salvation. And if it's Christ who provides complete salvation, that prevents us from saying that our wills are in any way antecedent to it, that our wills are in any way helpful to it. Christ completes it. He perfects it. He's the only one that does so. You have a second objection. Many within the high church traditions, they believe that there is an extension of Christ's priestly office. We've all heard of church traditions or Christian traditions that call their pastors or their ministers priests, right? We've seen it on TV. We may have attended funerals at places like this where you hear people calling their pastor or their bishop or their overseer, they're calling them priests. And this is because there are a few traditions out there that have been around for a very long time which state that there needs to be some kind of a continuation of this priestly work of Christ. And sometimes these priests are also called vicars, which just means that they are representatives of Christ on earth. They're not so much successive priests after Christ, but representatives of his priesthood here on earth, because he's in heaven. Aside from there being no clear command to continue any kind of a priesthood on earth within the new covenant, especially in the manner they've conceived, our author is explicit in proclaiming the finality and the sufficiency of Christ's priestly work. Again, we go back to the completion, the perfection of what he has done. John Owen on the Anglican and Roman Catholic ideas of the priesthood explains this. He says, "This is directly contrary unto the words and design of the apostle." Of course, he's assuming that Paul wrote Hebrews, so he's calling him the apostle. "For the reason he assigns why the priesthood of Christ does not pass from him unto any other is because he abides himself forever to discharge the office of it. Christ is priest forever, And he's discharging his duty as priest. And then Owen goes on and he says, now this excludes all subordination and conjunction. It excludes all vicars as well as successors. Vicars in the case of Anglicanism, successors in the case of Roman Catholicism. Unless, he says, unless we shall suppose that although he does, that is, although Christ does still abide, yet is he one way or other disenabled. He's insufficient to discharge his office. So either we have the one priesthood of Christ, or we have the one priesthood of Christ plus a bunch of other little priesthoods. But if Christ's priesthood is sufficient, if it's perfect, if it's complete, then there is no need for new priests, other priests, an extension of the office even. There's no need for it. Christ is perfect at doing it. Objection 3. That salvation or deliverance from sin, death, and the devil is universal, some would say. We ought to fervently deny this, of course. This shouldn't be a mystery. I'm sure most of us, if we heard someone say that, would be like, absolutely not. The text is replete with instances declaring eternal judgment for those who are outside of Christ. And not only that, but you have definitive statements like the one that's in our text. Our text plainly declares the complete salvation for those who come to God through Christ. Not for anybody else, for those who come to God through Christ. Ephesians 5:25 states that Christ gave himself for his church. This is a defined people. And then secondly, there are several problems for universalism which arise from the very nature of God. And also from the nature of man, really. First, you have God's divine justice. God's divine justice. According to universalism, sinners who do not come to God through Christ will be saved. But this would seem to indicate that there are people who do not come to God through the perfect priestly work of Christ, yet are still or may be still redeemed. And the problem here, of course, is the question as to where their guilt goes. Where does their guilt go? To where is it transferred? If they continue to have guilt, then God is unjust. If they continue to have guilt, then God is unjust. His justice has not been satisfied. If they do not continue to have guilt, yet do not come to God through Christ, then their guilt has been put somewhere else, somewhere other than Christ, and so they have another Savior. There's another way to God. Even though Jesus Christ proclaims himself to be the way, the truth, and the life. That would be a false gospel. Then you have man's inability to satisfy God's justice. Man's total inability to satisfy God's justice. If man lived under the wrath of God for 10 million years, he would continue to owe God. He would continue to owe God. If man suffered God's wrath, if man suffered God's judgment for 10 million, nay, 10 billion years, man would continue to owe God. If man is able to suffer enough for his sin, which universalism would seem to suggest, because they believe that some people can even end up in hell, yet in the final analysis, they end up with God after they've suffered enough. But if man can suffer enough for their sin, then it follows that man can be his own savior. Christ is not required. Universalism wants to say man can suffer enough, that once man has suffered in hell for a season, at long last, he'll be delivered to the throne room of heaven to enjoy pure felicity, happiness with God. But this is foolish for two reasons. Either man was able to placate God, in which case Christ becomes utterly unnecessary, or secondly, Christ sufficiently redeemed them. Christ sufficiently redeemed them, in which case they would not need to suffer in hell at all on account of his sufficient suffering. Objection 4, the last objection we'll look at. The belief that God gives good things to man for their good, notwithstanding man's sin. If man is to get anything good from God for man's good, something has to be done with his sin. Okay? Something has to be done with his sin. Yes, we say God's grace is given freely. It's only given freely because it's been purchased by someone else. Right? Something has to be done with man's guilt. Many assume that God's promises are given as a result of arbitrary grace, of arbitrary mercy. But we need to understand that God does not give good things for the good of man without qualification. Man must either deserve God's promises, which we know that he does not, or he must be represented by someone who does deserve God's promises, who we know is Christ. This idea of an unqualified bestowal of gifts to sinful people, it comes in many forms. Islam believes that Allah arbitrarily rewards sinners on account of his great mercy. It's part of the reason they can't have assurance as to salvation. They don't have a surety. They don't have a mediator. It's all up to them. And even then, they don't know whether or not Allah will be pleased to pardon them. Some evangelicals, I think, believe God randomly dispenses mercy and grace towards certain people for their good. But God only gives good things for the good of man if man deserves it, which we know he doesn't, or if he is otherwise represented by someone who does deserve it. And man doesn't deserve good. So therefore, we know that he is desperate for Christ, who does deserve good things from God because he's earned it perfectly, and then Christ mediates those goods to us. If God gives good things for the good of man, irrespective of man's sin, then God is unjust. This is why man must be in Christ, who took man's sin away, if he is to receive anything good from God for his good. Something has to be done with man's sin. God's justice has to be appeased. Now, I will qualify with this. Man might receive good things from God. Man, of course, men who do not deserve it. Even the wicked, the evil, they receive good things from God. But the good things they receive from God, they're not for their good. It'll lead to his further condemnation. You know, God sends rain upon the wicked as well as the righteous. And there's two effects that that rain can have. Either it softens the person, it provides them with blessing, or it hardens the person, and the person is further entrenched in their condemnation because they do not worship God as God, but instead they worship the creature rather than the Creator. Okay, a few practical remarks before we close out here. The first, the main point of our text, the thing that I want you to leave this room with, is this. It's verse 25. He is able to deliver to perfection those who come to God through him. And this is because of his priestly work. This is because of his priestly work. The reason you're delivered in Christ from death, sin, the devil, to God, holiness, and heaven is because of Christ's priestly work. This is the ground of all our comfort in Christ, that he has completed once and for all everything necessary for our deliverance. Deliverance from our own sin, deliverance from the sin of others, deliverance from death, deliverance from the evil one. Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul mocks. And truly, in Christ, because of his fulfillment of his priestly duties, we can join Paul in mocking death. No longer must you fear, brothers and sisters. Your fears have nothing on the perfect work of Christ. Your feelings have nothing on the perfect work of Christ. Let all your emotions, let all your fear be liars. And let God be true. As you sojourn in this life, this tabernacle of imperfect and sinful flesh, you will be afflicted by all sorts of trials. Trials arising from in your own souls, from doubt to other grievous sins. But remember and keep in focus the fact that none of those things can override, none of those things can overrule the priestly work of Christ. Secondly, the exclusive nature of this salvation, it ought to stir up a sort of zeal for lost souls. For lost souls who are even sitting in this room with you right now. My children, those boys, right? Your children who are outside of Christ. There ought to be a zeal for these lost souls. How devastating is it to consider lost family members, lost friends, lost work colleagues, and how the people you love, if they remain outside of Christ, will be lost. They will be utterly lost to the eternal and unquenchable tangle of judgment. We would shed tears if one of our loved ones were to lose everything they had in this life and end up on the street. That would grieve us. And it should. We would lose sleep if one of our own children one day became homeless because of bad life choices. How much more ought we mourn their wandering souls, which will face unimaginable destitution? Nothing compares in this life to it when they stand before God at that judgment. Think of fathers, mothers, children, grandchildren. All of them will be lost in darkness. They'll be lost in darkness apart from Christ. Souls you once held so near and dear will be infinitely estranged from the kind countenance of the Lord, never to be seen again. Because of the exclusivity of this gospel, I hope and I pray that Christ would drip from our lips as honey from a comb, that we would never hesitate to interject Christ into conversation with family and friends. It must be wisely done. It must be approached as a serpent approaches its prey. Yes, I admit that. It must be done at the right time and place, but it must be done. The salvation of anyone and everyone depends on this gospel. Sinners need to learn to come to God not through their own merits, but through Him who gave Himself to be a perfect sacrifice for their sin. And only then will they find salvation. Thirdly, the power of God. It's divine power, according to which God disposes of creation, according to His infinitely wise decree. The gospel ultimately and finally rests upon the foundation of a sovereign God who is able to perform what He declares. And He is able to do so infallibly, unchangeably, surely, certainly. Here's another comfort for the Christian, that God's decree includes election, His sovereign electing power. And that election entails the infallible redemption of those who are elected. And the elect are who? Who are the elect? Our text tells us. The elect are those who come to God through Christ. If you come to God through Christ, you are an elect person. If you do not come to God through Christ, you are not elect. Or at least you should have no reason to believe you are elect. So do you want to know whether or not you are chosen? Pretty easy. Simply ask yourself, have I been brought by God, before God, through Christ? Or do I think I can stand before God according to my own works? Which is it? And if you do not come to God through Christ, it doesn't mean you're necessarily non-elect, though you shouldn't believe that you are, but it does mean you must repent of your dead works. Repent of, from your dead works, and trust Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, that He is a perfect Savior, a perfect priest, who sufficiently stands before God on your behalf. Because without Christ, you are a castaway. You are a castaway without hope of being found. Let's pray.